very warm welcome to St Peter's Barge. Great to have you with us. My name is Marcus Nodder. I'm the senior minister here. And this event is called One Thing in Common. So it's part of a series that we do from time to time. And the idea is we get in various people who come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, but who have one thing in common, which is their faith in Jesus Christ. And we interview them about their faith, life and work. And then there is a short talk afterwards. And the talk today is on investing for eternity. And our guest today knows plenty about investment. So he worked for over 20 years at Credit Suisse in senior management and strategic planning. And he is now the chief exec at Hoare & Co. on Fleet Street. So would you please give a big hand to Jeremy Marshall. Jeremy, thank you very much for coming and making time in your extremely busy schedule to be with us. What is it like being the chief exec of the UK's oldest private bank? And I did read in the newspapers that one of the most profitable in the country, though I think you denied that at the previous session.
I did. Marcus is on commission, by the way. If any of you sign up to bank with us, we agree to give the Church of England 10% as a thank you. It's a real great fun place to work. I'm conscious that there are some, you know, much more senior private bankers in the audience, and I'm touched that you've come. But we're a little old family-owned bank in Fleet Street, 350 years old nearly, still owned by the same family, seven family members who have unlimited personal liability. Fortunately, it doesn't extend to the chief executive, I'm glad to say. And, it's a delightful place to work. But I must say, I had mainly happy memories coming back and thinking of Credit Suisse, which was also fantastic. I spent most of the time at Credit Suisse, not here, but in France, Switzerland and the US, which was great fun.
And you're the first person in the history of Hoare Bank to be not a member of the Hoare family heading up as chief exec. Have you managed to swing that one?
That's a good question, Marcus. The family asks themselves that every day, I think. Probably the answer was they couldn't find anybody else who wanted to work in Fleet Street after the attractions of Canary Wharf. It really was fun to go there and be, as Marcus said, the first non-family member. The bank tries to live out, its Christian heritage and roots. The bank's sort of motto or core statement of values is treat the customers as we would wish to be treated, which is love your neighbour as you love yourself, sort of rewritten on banking. And we don't always get that right, but we do our best to bank and advise our clients who are wealthy people, and some of you know very well about private banking, how to manage their money.
Your father was a pastor, he was a local church minister. Did you ever think of following in his footsteps, or were you always the black sheep of the family going off into banking?
Yeah. And I think my family are still shocked that one of their members, became a banker. If there was something innocent like a mass murder, it would have been all right. But to have a banker in the family is really shocking. Yeah, my family for generations have either been pastors or teachers. I have three sisters who are all teachers and married to teachers. So I'm very used to being told what to do. And I'm very generally biddable and agreeable to being ordered around by my sisters. Yeah, my father was he's dead now, 10 years, but he was a pastor of the same church in Hemel Hempstead for 50 years. Hemel Hempstead recently voted Britain's ugliest town, which I must say I thought was a bit harsh. I'm not sure he would win an award as the most beautiful. Did I ever think of going into the church? No, not least because when I was growing up, for me the most boring thing was to have to go to church, which my father made me do twice every Sunday, and also Sunday school now I think of it. So no, I absolutely did not want to go to church, and the idea of being a pastor was the last thing on my mind.
Do you think there's any conflict between being a Christian and being a banker? Any at all?
No, none whatsoever. I think for those of you who are Christians, God gives us the whole world to enjoy and to work in, and God, the Bible opens with God at work, and we're called to work, and there's not some professions like teaching or medicine that are kind of holy and others like banking that are sort of devilish. No, all is given for God's glory. Now, banking has obviously gone, profoundly wrong over the last few years, but that's a different question. I think also as Christians we're meant to be, if you like, God's ambassadors. And God puts us in a place for a specific reason, which is to try and show off colleagues and our friends what being a Christian is like, and to try and explain to them that we have a relationship with with Jesus Christ, and that's sometimes difficult, but that's the responsibility of being a Christian, is to live in whichever place God has placed us.
You were saying there that you think banking has gone wrong over the years. In what sort of ways do you think banking has lost its way?
Well, how long have we got, Marcus? Yeah. I think something, you know, many ways, but if I had to hit on one thing, I would say culture has gone wrong. And you lot are quite a lot older, but the previous lot we had over at the Idea Store, I think, you know, most of them were... I met a guy afterwards who just joined the Barclays graduate training program, and I joined that in 1984, which, if you do the math, yes, I'm afraid to say I'm now over 50. And the city in those days was far from perfect. For example, I think if you're a woman, it was a very difficult place to work. But this idea of telling the truth and my word is my bond was still there. And over that 30-year period, I think what's happened really is, you know, greed has come in and, you know, money has sloshed around. Banks have got very short-termist in approach, focused very much on, you know, the daily P&L, the month, and have forgotten, you know, the long-term. And also have basically often, I'm afraid, not treated their customers fairly. I know for those of you who are in risk and compliance, TCF is a dreadful, you know, FCA buzzword, but actually we should, as an industry, treat our customers fairly, and I think we haven't. The one thing I would add is, you know, it's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger at others and say, all these terrible banks. But when you point a finger, you have three fingers pointing back to you. And look, all of us have evil and greed in our hearts. And part of being a Christian is to realize that we all need help. And it's very easy to point out the sins and faults in everybody else. It's much tougher to admit when we look in the mirror that actually the biggest problem in the world is us.
How did you actually become a Christian yourself? And was it just that your father was a minister, so, you know, that's what you do? Or
no, it was nothing to do with my father, actually. And being born in a Christian family, being born in a supposedly Christian country, doesn't make you a Christian. No, I would say it was a long time ago. I can't exactly remember every detail, but this I can remember. It was like being in a dark room and the light was turned on. Because when I was young, a teenager, I didn't like the church and I thought it was very odd. And as you can see, there are still some pretty odd people in the church today. But actually, the Christian faith is not about the church. The church is important, but really it's about a person. And becoming a Christian is really about realizing that what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ is true. So I was saying, this may sound a bit mystical to some of you, but when I was a teenager, I'm not quite sure how, but met Jesus Christ and realized that he was alive and he really was what the Bible says he is, which is fully God and fully man. So it wasn't a kind of dramatic road to Damascus experience, but I would say I was confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ.
And if you had to sum up in a sentence what it is you came to believe, so obviously you're saying it's about Jesus, but how would you sort of sum up the real heart of what it is that you believe as a Christian, which is sort of distinctive?
I guess being a Christian means, first of all, believing that Jesus is God, so a man, but also God, and that he came into the world on a rescue mission to save us from the evil and greed. And he did that by dying on the cross, and that his death wasn't a terrible accident or something gone awfully wrong, but was God's deliberate plan to rescue us. And that he confirmed that he was God by rising again 3 days later. And that means that he is alive, and I believe he's, through the Holy Spirit, is actually here in this room now. Again, if you think this is odd and any of your horse bank clients want to remove your money afterwards, that's up to you. But at the end of the day, it's about being a Christian is believing that Jesus is God's son and trusting in him and believing in him.
Do you ever find you have doubts? And if so, how do you deal with those?
Yeah, only about every 10 minutes, Marcus. I think, look, I wouldn't say I did when I was younger, but I don't think now I often doubt, is there a God? But you wrestle with things and you find things difficult. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible is, if you like, God's prospectus to the world. You know, those of you who are in equity capital markets, if you issue company shares, you have to have a prospectus. So the Bible is God's prospectus. And some things in that kind of fit in very well with our culture and the way we tend to think. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. That, I think, rings a chord with most people. But some of the other things in the Bible are a lot tougher. And also the Bible is hard when it puts a finger on our own lives, because as Christians we're not perfect. And when you read the Bible, you realise sometimes, often, God is speaking to you, for example, let's say about your pride. Those of you who are in senior positions, it's nice being at the top. We all have an ego, and our pride tends to, the devil comes along with a big kind of pump and pumps us up. And God sometimes says, Jeremy, you're proud. And he's right, by the way. So that's difficult as a Christian to wrestle with that. And sometimes things in the Bible are hard to understand. And maybe some of you feel that some things in the Bible are hard to understand. What I would say is, don't worry about those things. Focus on Jesus Christ. That is what being a Christian is all about.
I mean, just on the subject of the Bible, Christians find to keep going in their faith, keep growing, they need to be reading the Bible each day and praying and meeting up with other believers. How do you find time in your busy schedule for these sort of things?
Yeah. Well, to be honest, Marcus, I struggle and I feel bad, and I have to tell the truth, because I don't want to portray myself as some sort of super Christian, which I'm far from. I do read the Bible every morning, but where I really struggle is prayer, and I feel bad and convicted that I'm such a bad prayer. Funnily enough, the times when you really pray, earnestly and seriously, are when you're in deep distress and problems. I know we're going to come on to a couple of those in a minute. So, Christian, God uses the tough experiences, the suffering, the difficulties, the fear of being fired, the, you know, I don't know, family issues to draw us, to make us pray and to realise that we need him. And actually the dangerous times are when everything seems to be going great and, you know, you're fine. So being a Christian is not easy, and we need God's help to pray. And it's crazy not to pray, because we have that assistance there from the maker of the whole universe. All we have to do is open our mouths and ask for it, but we don't. I don't enough, and I...
There's been lots in the media about greed of bankers, as we were saying earlier, and, you know, the Bible's very clear that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, I won't put you on the spot and ask what your income is each year, but probably a little bit more than...
Very modest, very modest, yeah.
How do you keep yourself from the love of money as a Christian?
Well, it's a danger, and bear in mind, you know, my father, I'll do a plug here for Marcus, as a typical vicar or pastor, got paid nothing. In fact, he told me the salary I got in 1984, my first year as a graduate trainee at Barclays, was far more than he was making at 55 at the time. And obviously, as you go on, if you're successful in your career, you get paid more. But money is, you know, an analogy would... The reason money is dangerous is, an analogy is pornography. You know, as a Christian, we believe we shouldn't look at pornography. But pornography, if you do look at it, incites lust. Well, money, if you work at it and are interested in it and build your life on it, it incites greed. So I think as a Christian, what I would say is, give it away. Give away as much as you can. And as a Christian, one day you will meet God, and God will say to you, well, Jeremy or Marcus or Adrian or whatever your name is, I gave you all that money, and what did you do with it? Doesn't mean it's wrong, since we have to live, obviously, and we have to wear, you know, suits and stuff and cars and houses. But as a Christian, we should use our money, firstly, I think, for God's kingdom. And secondly, we should use it to alleviate, you know, alleviate all the social problems of the world. So I'm involved in a couple of charities that are not specifically Christian. One is the Woodland Trust, which is trees, if any of you are into trees, and a charity called Working Chance, which tries to help women ex-offenders get work. And if you're, this bit is not aimed at you if you're not a Christian, but if you are a Christian and you say, well, how much should I give? The Bible says, in my view, at least 10%, at least, you can give more, you can give 100% if you want, but at least 10% of your pre-tax income. And if you have any questions about where do I give, you can see Marcus afterwards, he'll be happy to help you.
Work-life balance is something people obviously are concerned about. How have you found over the years, have you balanced the demands of busy job and senior position, and then you've got family and you've got church and so on. How have you avoided work becoming the altar on which everything else has been sacrificed?
Well, I'm not sure I have, Marcus, and I think, you know, honestly, we all struggle with that. I think the Bible tells us that God has designed us with, you know, first of all, to serve him, secondly, to love and care for our family, and thirdly, our work. Nothing wrong with work, but our priorities tend to be then, I'm afraid, the other way round. And I would say my wife is a bit of a saint, honestly, because it's better at horse. But when I was at Credit Suisse, I was, you know, I regret to say, quite ambitious and used to work very long hours and drive her somewhat round the bend, and that was wrong. You know, the priorities, the what we do with our time reflects where our heart is. If our heart is on making money, we think that's what's going to make us happy, then we'll orientate our time towards that, and we won't to God or our family. So we need God's help, because, again, we're in an industry, friends, where there's a lot of money around. So if we don't watch it, we will find ourselves drawn. It's not always money. Sometimes it's also ambition and ego, but the combination of the two to focus and spend too much time on that. I know one or two of you are at Credit Suisse, and when I left Credit Suisse, I said, which I would repeat now, nobody on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. So I suspect most of you are spending, I include myself, too much time. And sometimes we've just got to be willing to say no. And if we get fired, so be it. But it's a lie of the devil that we will be happy by pursuing money and pouring ourselves into our career. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but that shouldn't be our God, our idol.
Are you open at work about the fact that you're a Christian? Do you talk to people about what you believe, and have you over the years? Because sometimes people say, oh, well, I'll keep my faith quiet, and then when I get to be chief exec, then I'll say, pull the bunny out of the hat and say, oh, guess what, I'm a Christian. How have you found that?
Yeah, I do, and I'm very happy to talk about my Christian faith to my colleagues. It is easier if you're the chief executive than if you're, you know, in the mailroom or something. But I think all of us have, you know, opportunities to share our faith. People sometimes have said to me, you know, you call yourself a Christian and you've done X. For example, you fired me, which, you know, isn't easy. And I felt convicted sometimes when people have said that, yeah, I felt like, I didn't say it, but I felt like saying, you know what, you're absolutely right. So the more we nail our colours to the mast as Christians, the more people will look at us and hold us to account, but that's good. And I think we should be, I know our topic we're going to come on to in a minute, but, you know, none of us know how long we're going to live. So, Christian, you may die tomorrow. And, you know, take the opportunity, talk to your friend. And most people, actually, are, in my experience, are far more willing and open to talk about things, especially in the 5 years after the crash. At least for me and my friends, and we're all wrong side of 50, so dinosaurs. But I would say a lot of people are much more willing to think about the Christian faith because they realise that this world is basically completely screwed up, and that, you know, they were pre-crash, they were following an illusion.
You were due to come to the barge back in springtime, and then you were taken ill and rushed into hospital. Just tell us a bit about what happened then. And
sure, yeah, about almost exactly a year ago, you know, I just felt this small lump on my side. So I went at the urging of my wife, which was a good thing I did, I went to the GP. He said, oh, don't worry, Jeremy, you know, it's just a fatty lump. If once you're over 50, you get that, but we'll just get it checked out. And then what happens is you kind of go round from doctor to doctor, and each person says, I'm not sure what that is, actually. Well, more tests required. So I won't give you all the kind of gory medical details, but I had two operations because it was cancer. And then I went through, you know, radiotherapy. Thank God I didn't have to go through chemo, which is much more difficult than radiotherapy. And I hope that it's cured, but it may not be. So the most difficult thing about living with cancer is the fear of dying, to be blunt, because I don't think any of us are by nature sort of particularly suicidal. Most of us want to live, don't we? I assume most of you want to live. So, and I've got three children, so, you know, you're afraid, basically. And can I tell, Can I keep going?
I was just going to say, what difference did it make being a Christian in that situation then?
Well, it's an acid test if you actually believe, because I have done talks like this before. It's all very well in theory to pontificate about eternity, but when you're potentially staring it in the face, it's a different, difficult thing. But I would say I actually felt God's presence much more powerfully, by 100 times being ill. In fact, I would say one of the most powerful feelings of the reality of Jesus Christ was sort of lying on the operating table, and suddenly you disappear into unconsciousness and you wake up, you know, and you're just sore. But the biggest thing you have to wrestle with is fear. But there's an interesting story in the Bible about fear, which some of you will know. So Jesus was on the side of the lake with his disciples, and he said, let's go to the other side. So they got in the boat, and these were all experienced sailors and fishermen. But halfway across, this tremendous storm arose, and the boat was foundering, and the disciples thought they were going to drown. Meanwhile, Jesus, who was fully God but also fully human, the Bible tells us, was asleep in the stern on a pillow. So his disciples were very angry with him, and they went to him and kind of, excuse me, Marcus, you know, pushed him and prodded him and said, you know, wake up, don't you care? We're going to drown. So Jesus woke up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And the Bible says it became a dead calm, which is supernatural, because sometimes wind drops. But when wind drops, those of you who are sailors know, the sea doesn't drop. So that means God supernaturally rearranged billions of molecules into a dead calm. What's interesting is the Bible says the disciples were even more terrified, because they realized who they had in the boat wasn't an ordinary man, but was God. Now, you know, when I went through this last year with cancer, in a way that was then, if you like, I think, like Jesus, God, waking up and with great help from the Royal Marsden, which is fantastic, hopefully being treated. But the much more difficult thing as a Christian is, well, what if Jesus doesn't wake up? What if God appears to be still asleep? Bluntly, what if you die? And death is a terrible enemy. But the story, friends, which is good, doesn't end there, because the next verse says, so they reached the other side. So as a Christian, we're all going to die, aren't we, Christian or non-Christian? But as a Christian, if you go out of here and get run over by a crocodile crossing, you know, Cabot Square or something, you will go and be with the Lord Jesus. So all of us, if we're Christians, we're going to reach the other side sooner or later. If you're not a Christian, you haven't got that security. But it is a great help when you're ill to think that, A, this has happened for a reason, it's not random, God has allowed it to happen, and B, the Lord Jesus will bring us to the other side.
Speaking about eternity, that's the subject you're going to speak on now, just as in the final few minutes. So there's lots more we could ask, but I'll hand over to you now to speak on that.
Thanks.
Thank you very much.
I'm going to do a bit of prop rearranging. And thanks a lot for coming, by the way, especially in this on this wet day.
Just a few words.
As I said, the Bible is sort of God's prospectus, if you like. There's just a couple of verses in the Bible. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing. But Mark 8:34 says that Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So this is really investment advice. And again, I know some of you are very successful and senior private bankers, and what we try and do as private bankers is to give people investment advice, don't we? But even a good old horse bank, we don't know the future, so I'm sorry to have to admit, sometimes we get it wrong. But the Christian claim is that Jesus is God. God who made the whole universe, who made time, who made everything. So Jesus can see the future, and this is why he can give us his investment advice, which is the following. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So three short points. Number one, we have a soul. The real Jeremy, the real Marcus. I disagree with Richard Dawkins and his friends who say we're just animals, and when we die, that's it. And the Bible tells us that we're actually made, men and women, in the image of God. We are made for eternity, which is, by the way, why we're not happy with money and success and careers, because God has put his eternity within us. And I can tell you from my own experience in private banking that, you know, there are some very happy, wealthy people. There are also some absolutely miserable ones who have spent their whole life pursuing money, and it hasn't made them happy in the least. And let me give you an example of this, which comes from an article in the Times some years ago. It was an interview with the nephew of a famous writer called Somerset Maugham, who in the period up to the Second World War was sort of roughly the kind of J.K. Rowling of his day, if you like. He was an incredibly successful writer. Robin, his son, visited him on the south of France in 1978, and he wrote an article for the Times which said this: "I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle Willie's success, that Somerset Maugham, had enabled him to acquire. I remember the villa itself, the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean worth millions. Willie had 11 servants." Anyone here have 11? Even at Horse Bank, we don't have 11. "Including his cook, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, was waited on by his butler and his footman. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. 'You know, Robin, I've been reading the Bible. I've come across that quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of rubbish, but the thought is interesting all the same.' Robin Maugham goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, 'Go away, I'm not ready.'" You see, Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong to be ambitious, to, if you like, seek the world. But what he says is our priorities are wrong. And the most important thing in life, the only thing that will truly satisfy us, is to follow him. So firstly, Jesus says we have a soul. And secondly, Jesus says that we can lose our soul. And we can lose our soul by rejecting him. And friend, I have to tell you this, and this is solemn, that one day you will meet God. And if you reject the Christian faith, God will say to you, "Well, October the 4th, 2013, 1:30, you heard it." And God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to everlasting life. Now, how do we escape then from this terrible issue of losing our soul? Well, people misunderstand the Bible. They think that being a Christian is about being moral, and that's the biggest misunderstanding that, in my experience, people have about the Christian faith, that being a Christian is about being an inherently good person. So you have some people who are just good, and others, you know, I can think of a few examples in banking, but I won't give them, inherently bad. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that basically we're all sick and we all need a hospital. So Christians are not inherently better than anybody else. We're just people who have felt, if you like, that lump and realised that we need an eternal physician to heal us. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. There's nothing better by nature about Christians than anybody else. In fact, many of the Christians I've met, I met a couple of people the other day who are Christians who are in jail. Yeah, they were in jail. And, you know, probably if we passed them in the street, all of us sort of very middle class, upper class, respectable private bankers would sort of look down on them. So the first step in being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is to realise that you need help and you need someone to save you from your sin that's within you and within me. And the third thing is we have a soul, we can lose it. And why did Jesus come into the world? Well, let me, you're going to think this is nuts, but let me conduct a little experiment at this point. Who likes Marmite? Okay, and who doesn't like Marmite? Okay, it's interesting, about half and half. Okay, I like Marmite. You see, people think Christian faith is kind of a matter of personal preference. So some people like Marmite, some people like me maybe are born into kind of Marmite eating homes, and other people are born into non-Marmite eating homes, you know, and that's just the way it is. And it's sort of, you know, why are we spending so much time trying to convince the Marmite haters to become Marmite lovers? But that's because we have the wrong image, if you like, a better image, and I'm sorry to sort of bring a slightly downbeat note, is a better way of understanding what the Bible teaches us is a model would be the Westgate shopping mall in Nairobi. Because we're all living in a beautiful shopping mall. We all have money, at least here, don't we, in our pockets. We go around the mall, we have fun, we eat, we have families. But death is stalking the mall. And death comes to each one of us. And the death rate among financial service workers, as amongst everybody else, is 100%. Because each one of us are going to die. And each one of us, by nature, is in basically a situation where we can't get out of the mall. We've got the terrorists walking around killing people, and death is going to get each of us and every one of us in time. But that wasn't the way that God designed things. So that's why God sent his one and only Son into the world, to be born as a man, fully God, to go around teaching such that has never been before or since. And I urge you, with all my heart, if you do anything out of this, please spend a few minutes at least, and there are courses that Marcus runs, Christianity Explored and others, just to read those teachings of Jesus. But Jesus came more than just to teach, he came to die. And he came to die on the cross. And he came to die on the cross to rescue us from that Westgate shopping mall that we're in, that we can't get out of. And he came to give us a hope. Because ultimately, otherwise, life is hopeless. We just we pass the time, don't we, by getting promoted and doing jobs and buying cars and getting married and playing with our children. Nothing wrong with those. But we can't escape from death. But that's why Jesus Christ came into the world to die. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragic mistake. It was God's deliberate plan. And if you're not a Christian, you are invited, I invite you, not from any authority in me, but because that's what the Bible says, to cross over from death to life. How do you do that? Well, you do that, as I said a few minutes ago, by one, believing that Jesus Christ is God. And that means not just an intellectual belief, but also changing your life. With God's help, trying to give up the sin that tangles us up and trips us up, the sin that's within us. And trying to orientate our life and focus our life on following him. So being a Christian, the church is good. I hope if you know Christians, you find them joyful and full of love for their fellow Christians. The Bible is good. And the Bible is full of bursting with God's truth. But ultimately, those are all means to an end. And the end of being a Christian is a personal relationship, and more than that, a belief and a willingness to not only believe but to follow, which means calling Jesus Lord, which means boss, which means we will do what he tells us. And that is Jesus' investment advice. And there are no costs to the offer that Jesus makes you through me. You can come and believe in him. Is there a cost? Yes, there is a cost. There's not a cost in that you have to pay anything, but there's a cost in that you can't come to Christ with your sins. We have to try, with God's help, to put aside, to repent, to turn around. But the heart of the Christian faith, as I said, is knowing and believing that man, God, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, is God, and putting our trust in him. Thanks a lot for listening, and I hope you don't get too wet on the way home.